In this passage, the text says, "But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" That is a familiar text to all of us. We all know it well, to the point that even the smallest of children in class know the principle. There's not a child that's able to go to class and able to participate in class who could not answer a question about Acts 5 and 29. They may not know the reference, they may not know how to quote the verse, but they know the principle that we ought to obey God rather than men. If asked, all, including the smallest of children, would give the right answer. If you ask the little and the smallest of children in class, should we obey God or should we obey man? They would say we ought to obey man. There wouldn't be a child that would get that wrong. It is a principle we all know and we understand, but do we really appreciate all the implications thereof, and do we understand how that passage fits and wherein it plugs into our life? Perhaps this passage is like Matthew 7 and in verse 12, the golden rule. We all know it. We can quote it. We understand the principle, but when it comes to application, it's harder to practice than it is to understand. Let's begin by noticing the context of Acts chapter 5 in verse 29. Where the passage says we ought to obey God rather than men, what context was that found in? Is it saying that it is better for in most occasions to obey God than men? Is it saying you have a right to disobey man in order that you might obey God? Or is it saying that it is a must? And under what circumstance was that passage uttered? Well, let's talk about some things that have happened in the context. These apostles to whom Acts 5 is talking, were told by the Sanhedrin Council not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Let's get the picture, though you know it well. Let's back up to Acts chapter 4 and in verse 18. These same men were told and commanded, "Do not teach or preach in the name of Jesus." Now that was the Sanhedrin Council. The Sanhedrin was basically the supreme court among the Jews. It was the highest court among the Jews. Whether or not it fit the pattern of God was a different question, but they had the right, at least they thought they had the right, they had the power to put someone to death. They certainly could put someone in prison, and they could put someone to death, and that council, the Supreme Court among the Jews, said, "Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus." Let's go a little further, and notice in verse 21, that same council that had just told them, "Don't you preach anymore in the name of Jesus, don't be doing that anymore," had threatened them. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go. In other words, they tried to put fear in the heart of the apostles. "We've told you not to preach anymore. Here's what's going to happen. We want to scare you to death, and we hope we scared you enough. You don't do that anymore." Well, let's go a little further. We come to the fifth chapter, and again, they are arrested this time. Verse 17 begins. The high priest rose up with the Sadducees. They were filled with indignation. Verse 18 said they laid their hand on the apostles, and they put them in prison. So they are arrested and they are in prison. You remember that an angel let them go. We'll come back to that a little bit later. But I want to mention at this point that in verse 19, the angel that had released them from prison, so God through the angel is telling them to do this. Notice in verse 19 or verse 20, the angel said, "Go stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life." Now the Sanhedrin had said, "Don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. To make sure you don't do that, here's what we're going to do to him." I don't know what all the threats were, but they threatened them severely. Well, they go back to preaching, and they're arrested again, and they stand before the council again, and the angel, or before they stand before the council, the angel released them and said, "Y'all go do what God told you to do to start with, and go preach the gospel again." That's what they do. Well, verse 26 says they were arrested again. This time, they were taken without violence because the officers feared the people lest they be stoned. So they were arrested again. They are put on trial, verse 27 and 28, before the council. And the council said at verse 28, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And you have filled Jerusalem with this doctrine and then to bring this man's blood upon us." Two charges were made. "We told you and we threatened you, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Don't do that anymore. And in spite of what we told you, you know what you've done? You have corrupted this whole city by filling Jerusalem with this doctrine. And besides that, you're teaching a doctrine that puts the blame on us for us being guilty of the death of Christ. And we're not going to tolerate that." You know what Peter said in answer to that? Look at verse 29. We ought to obey God rather than men. Let's go to verse 40. They decided they didn't know what to do about this matter. That is, not the apostles, but the council. When they see the boldness of Peter and the other apostles, they don't know what to do about that. Finally, Gamaliel comes to the rescue to try to salvage the council, not the apostles, and said, let them go. If they're of God, we can't overthrow it. If they're of men, it'll come to nothing, like two other cases that I could cite. And so just let them go. So what they decide to do, verse 40 says they beat them. They were beaten. Which were 39 stripes, that is 40 stripes minus one. They scourged them, a severe beating, because they chose to obey God rather than men, because they did the very thing that Peter and the other apostles said they ought to do. So let's talk about that principle. We ought to obey God rather than men, Acts 5:29. Do we understand the implications of it? Do we understand wherein it fits and plugs into our life? Let's talk about that for a little bit. Let's understand first. Then when we talk about obeying God rather than men, that's obviously two things are mentioned. Two standards of authority. Men, on the one hand, God on the other. And so I learned that these are different standards that are not the same. Let's begin with the obvious. God wants us to obey Him. God demands that we obey Him. Let's go back even to the Old Testament, though we could cite many New Testament passages. This one is interesting because in Exodus the 19th chapter, this is on the verge or on the heels of giving, or at the time of the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Recently in our Old Testament studies, we've come through this. And God chose His people to be a special people. And notice in verse 5, now therefore, indeed, if you will obey my voice, God wants obedience, and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me. So what did God say? Well, I want you to obey me, and if you do obey me, you'll be a special people to me. All through Deuteronomy, where we're studying on Wednesday evenings, God emphasizes the need for obedience, and if you do, you'll inherit the land and you'll be a special people. But if you don't, then I'll treat you like any other nation. Well, let's look at another passage. We'll mention 1 Samuel a couple of times in our study this evening. Let's turn to 1 Samuel, if you will. The 15th chapter, and in verse 22. 1 Samuel 15, and in verse 22, this is where Saul had spared King Agag. And we'll talk about the reason he did that a little bit later in our study. But Samuel said to him, in consequence of this disobedience, he said, that has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. So to obey God is better than to sacrifice. What's his point? His point is, it doesn't matter what kind of sacrifice you could give to God or make before God. God doesn't want that as much as he wants simple obedience to him. So if you could take large sums of money and sacrifice that before the Lord, or you had large herds and you could sacrifice those as burnt offerings, God doesn't delight in that like he does, merely in the matter of simple rendering your heart in obedience to the Lord. God wants us to obey him is what we're trying to establish. Let's go to a New Testament passage this time in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Christ, though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. So eternal life is offered to all of those who obey. So we've established that God wants us to obey. We know that. That's the obvious. But let's notice that these are two different standards between God and man. In Isaiah chapter 55, that there is quite a difference between God and man. Sometimes man tells us to do something that's contrary to the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 55, this is in the scene of the great invitation to come to the Lord. And I learned from verses 8 and 9 that God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God says, I think on a different level than you do. I think on a different pattern than you do. The way I think is not the way you think. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. There is a distinction between God's ways and man's ways. So if there is man's standards and God's standards, they obviously are different according to Isaiah 55. Well, let's notice a very similar passage to that, this time in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In 1 Corinthians, Paul is talking about how some had treated the gospel as if it was nothing more than another form of a philosophy and another group of philosophers coming through. And they were treating the gospel like it was the wisdom of men. And they're treating the wisdom of men as if it was the same and on the same level as the revelation of God. So I notice in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Men viewed the gospel that taught salvation through a crucified man, a man who had died on the cross, as nothing but foolishness. So his point here is the foolishness of God. There is no foolishness with God. But from the standpoint of man's wisdom, man looks at the gospel as foolishness. So if there were such a thing as God's wisdom and his foolishness, the foolishness of God, the lowest of God, is wiser and greater than the wisdom and the highest of men. I'm trying to establish that they indeed are different standards. Often, not only are they different, they're just the opposite. That man has a standard of what he says to be right, God has a standard of what he says to be right, and they're just the opposite. Evidence? Our text in Acts chapter 5. God had said through the angel, you go preach. You go stand in the temple and you preach the name of Jesus. You preach all the words of this life. That wasn't the first time that was said. God had already given the Great Commission. Go and preach the gospel to every creature. The council on the other side had said just the opposite. Don't preach anymore in his name. It wasn't, well, you can preach in his name, but we don't want you to emphasize this. And so there might be some compromise. They were direct opposite of each other. They were not the same at all. Romans 3 and in verse 4, God said, let God be true and every man a liar. His point in the context, when there is a difference between man and God, God is always right and man is always wrong. Let God be true, God is always true, and every man is a liar. So if man says one thing and God says something else, God's telling the truth. And indeed, man is a liar. What we've established is they are different standards and they are not always the same. But let's consider secondly. In light of our principle of Acts 5 and verse 29, let's talk about the serious consequences of either obeying God or obeying man. If one disobeys man and he chooses to obey God, there could be some serious consequences to that. Let's go back to our context in Acts chapter 5. When Peter and the other apostles stood up and said, we ought to obey God rather than men, they were not saying that in light of, you know what, if I obey God, we could be made fun of a little bit here. If we choose to obey God, we might be ridiculed. If we choose to obey God, I may lose a friend or two. That wasn't the context. They knew what could happen to them. You say, how do you know they knew what could happen to them? Let's go back to Acts chapter 5. And let's back up to Acts chapter 4. And you remember in Acts chapter 4 and verse 21, we read a moment ago, the Sanhedrin council had already told them, don't preach anymore, and they had threatened them. When you threaten somebody, you tell them what you're going to do to them. You tell them what the dangers are. The apostles already knew what the dangers were. And in spite of that, they were told, that is, the council was told, we ought to obey God rather than men. So here's what happened to them. They chose to obey God and choose not to obey man. And consequently, verse 40 says they were beaten. We've already mentioned the fact that that was a scourging that stopped short just of death. 39 stripes. Quite often, as they did even with our Lord, they would tie them to a post and take a whip and beat them with the whip that has bones or pieces of metal in it so that it fillets and cuts the back open. And the apostles received that because they chose to obey God rather than men. What I'm trying to illustrate for you is that this is very serious business when they made that choice. This was not a matter of this could be a little better than this choice, and so we have two choices, and there's not a lot of difference, but there was a big difference. Let's list something else. If one disobeys man and chooses to obey God, it could even bring death. Do you realize that Revelation 2 and in verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life, that is not talking in its context about being faithful until the time that you die. That is included, certainly. But in its context, he's talking about be faithful even to the point of death. There was one who was a member of the church that received that letter, who faced that very thing, who stood before his enemies who said that, ask him if he was a believer in Christ, and he said he was a believer in Christ. They asked him to denounce the name of Christ, and he refused to denounce the name of Christ, and they burned him at the stake, Polycarp. Here's a case, because he chose to obey God rather than men, he faced that. He wasn't the only one. Do you remember John was beheaded? Remember John the Baptist? He could have, in the case of dealing with Herod and Herodias, he could have said, you know what, I really don't want to get into this thing about your marriage. I could tell you what my opinion is, but I really don't want to bind that up on you. But he said, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. He knew the danger of telling that. His head was cut off. Stephen, Acts 7, they stoned him. Where they take a man out and they take large stones and they throw at him and it beats him and it bruises him and then finally he gives up his last breath and he's dead. Stephen went through that. James, Acts 12, was killed, the brother of the Lord. Hebrews chapter 10 showed that church at Jerusalem, some of the brethren at Jerusalem, suffered the plundering of their goods. That's where someone comes in and just plunders and takes and steals their goods and ransacks their house, not because they're trying to be a common thief, like some of you may have suffered at some point, but the plundering of your goods was because of your allegiance to the Lord. Because you decide, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to obey God, I'm going to declare my Christianity, I'm going to serve God, and I'm not going to back off from it. And so because of the threats, they come in and they destroy your household goods. Take part of that for themselves. I'm trying to illustrate it's serious business. Now, if one chooses to disobey God and decides, well, I think what I better do because this is serious and I don't want to face that, I want to obey man instead. Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 7 through 9, where God says, to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Did you notice that? Obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Do you notice what happened to those that didn't obey the Lord? The wrath of God is stirred against them. A very similar passage. Let's turn to Romans chapter 2 and in verse 8. And notice that in this judgment scene, which Romans 2 is, by the way, in verse 8, those who are self-seeking, he's drawing a contrast, by the way, beginning at verse 6, between those who receive eternal life and those who receive eternal damnation. Verse 8, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, that is, they do not obey God, but obey unrighteousness, they obey man. Indignation and wrath. I'm trying to illustrate for you how serious this is when we have a choice between obeying God or obeying men. There's some serious consequences, and the apostles well knew that. Now let's stop for a moment, and before we get carried away and begin to think, you know what? We really don't have to obey man at all. Let's begin to list some people where not only that these are men who may tell us that we should obey them, but God tells us we need to obey them. There are men that God says we need to obey. Who are those? We'll start, first of all, with parents. Let's well establish these principles, though we know them well. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 6, this is talking about the family relationship, beginning back in chapter 5 of Ephesians. But chapter 6 and verse 1 said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Well, that tells us you ought to obey your parents. That's mankind, that ought to be obeyed. Let's turn to Colossians 3 and in verse 20, recognizing Ephesians and Colossians are parallel. This is the parallel account. Children, obey your parents in all things. Well, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. It's right, Ephesians said. It pleases the Lord, Colossians says, but obey them in all things. So whatever your parents tell you to do, you're under the authority of your parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That's what God said. God said we ought to obey our parents. Well, let's notice one more passage. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 2, enlisting the sins that make the times troublesome and perilous times, verse 2 said that there would be some who were disobedient to parents. That's one of the many sins that are listed there. Some would be disobedient to their parents. So that's a sin. God says you need to be obedient to parents. Well, here's somebody else that needs to be obeyed. Husbands should be obeyed. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's turn there. Recently we worked our way through 1 Peter, and you'll recall that in verse 1, he said, likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, to be obedient to them. Verse 5, for in this matter, in former times, holy women trusted in God, also adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Do you see the connection between being submissive to their husbands and trusting in God? That if we're going to obey God, we have to obey man in this case. And this time it was the husband. Let's turn back to the book of Ephesians. We were there just a moment ago in chapter 5, where we read again about the husband and wife relationship. In Ephesians 5 and in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands. Then notice he adds, as to the Lord. So you submit to your husband just like you're submitting to the Lord, because the Lord said, submit to the leadership of your husband. Well, let's notice one other passage along that line, that we might well establish the principle that here is a man that is to be obeyed by man, meaning mankind, that is to be obeyed. In the book of Titus, in talking about being sound in the faith, the older women are to teach the younger women to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and to be obedient to their own husbands. Well, that harmonizes with what other with the passages we've seen in Ephesians and in 1 Peter chapter 3. Well, here's someone else. While we're in the book of Titus, let's turn over to Titus chapter 2, if you will, and in verse 9. We're in Titus 2, and in verse 9, we read that we are to be obedient to our employer. Now, the Bible doesn't use the term employer, but it talks about the same concept of a master who has servants, one who has authority over us. So Titus chapter 2 now, and in verse 9, in applying sound faith to all men, verse 9 said, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of Christ, our Savior in all things. How you conduct yourself on the job, whether you obey your boss, whether you're submissive to those who have authority over you, has everything to do with the example you set of adorning the gospel of Christ. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, and in verse 5. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. That is, as you submit to your employer, your boss, that has everything to do with your submission and your service to the Lord. And we'll come back to Ephesians 5, but I want to cite Colossians 3 and in verse 23, that whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord. That's the parallel account in Colossians. And that is talking about your obedience to your master. Whatever you do, do it heartily. Put your life and your soul and vitality into your work, just like you are serving the Lord. Because when you obey those who have authority over you, you are indeed serving the Lord. Well, there's another man that we should obey. Civil government. Romans the 13th chapter, if you will. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. We won't read all of verses 1 through 7. But in Romans 13, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. Authorities that exist are appointed by God. So here is where God is not suggesting it's a good thing, but saying you must be obedient to civil authority because I ordain there be civil authority. Be submissive to them. Turn to Titus chapter 3 and in verse 1. Remind those to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. Well, let's go to the book of Hebrews, if you will. Hebrews, the 13th chapter. Elders are leaders, and the Bible uses that very term of submitting to their leadership. Verse 7, remember those who rule over you. So there is some authority in leadership, who have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Now, verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. The only ones that I know in the New Testament, as far as man in the church, that has any leadership would be those of elders in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28. And they're the ones who are watching for your soul. Now, perhaps there's more that we could add to the list, but here's the parents, here's the husband, the employer, civil government, and elders, where God says you are to obey them. Now, with that in mind, let's talk about how easy it is sometimes to yield to the pressure of men. We've already established there's different standards. They're not the same. The serious consequences involved. And here's some men we have to obey. We're trying to develop the concept around Acts 5:29, we ought to obey God rather than men. But let's consider the fact that it's easy to yield to the pressure of men and how that would be and how that might be developed. First of all, let's consider that man can put pressure on us. How could they put pressure on us? They can put pressure on us by the power that they have. Let's go back to our text in Acts chapter 5. This was the Sanhedrin Council, the Supreme Court among the Jews. They had the power to enforce The restrictions and the regulations they gave, by enforcing them, they couldn't stop the apostles from teaching, but they could put them in prison and they could put them to death. And what I'm trying to illustrate at this juncture is to show that man can put pressure on us. It's easy to sit in Bible class and answer the question, what is Acts 5:29 talking about? Or who should we obey, God or man? Well, everybody knows you ought to obey God. But man can put pressure on. They did here in Acts chapter 5. What kind of pressure were they saying? They were saying, you put the blame on us. We strictly told you not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Acts 4:21, they threatened them. They can put pressure on us by the authority they have over us. When parents exercise authority over us, I can put pressure on someone. When husbands have authority over wives, that could put pressure on them. We'll talk about how we may violate that principle in a moment. It might be by the things they control. It might be because our employer controls our job, our income. That puts a lot of pressure on. This boss controls my job. He controls whether or not I have a job and whether I keep a job, whether or not I get a raise, etc. And he has given me some instructions that I don't know if I should obey or not, but that puts pressure on. You think that's pressure? You put yourself in the place of the apostles when you stand before the Sanhedrin, they could take your head off. And take more in your job than take your head. Men can put pressure on us by what they can do to us. Like the civil government, they could arrest us. They could put us in jail. They could take our children away from us. You say, what does that have to do? You'll see how that fits in a moment. And that puts pressure on. Here's what God said do, and here's what man said do, and the man that said don't do that is the very person that can come and seize my children and take them away from me. And they could put me in jail for that. Man can put pressure on us. I want to suggest to you that it's easy to feel that pressure and yield to the temptation. Let me give you a passage where that evidently was so. Let's turn to 1 Samuel. I said we'd come back to 1 Samuel 15. You remember Saul was strictly instructed in 1 Samuel to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And he spared the king. And notice in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter and in verse 1, that Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over the people. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Obey the Lord is what you need to do. Well, you know what he did. He spared the king. I'm interested in verse 24, 1 Samuel 15. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. This was after that speech about to obey is better than to sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. After he heard all of that. Verse 24, here's what he said. He said, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because what? What do you say, Saul? Why did you not do that? Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. They put pressure on me. I was afraid. They put pressure on me. It's easy to feel the pressure. And we're tempted to yield. It might be the boss. It might be the husband. It might be the parents. It might be the civil government. And I knew what I should do. I know what was right. But the pressure was on. The pressure was on. And I feared the people. Well, let's turn to Daniel 3. This ought to be a familiar case to us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Do you remember in Daniel 3 where the instruction was given to, concerning the golden image, you go bow down before it and worship it? Daniel's three friends didn't do that, as you recall. And you would not have either. But that isn't the end of the story. There were some tattletales went to the king and told him, there are some of these Hebrews that are not doing what you told them to do. And so he called Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego together, beginning at verse 14, and gave them the opportunity. And he told them at verse 15, he said, now, if you're ready, at the time you hear the sound of the horn and the flute and the harp, etc., then you fall down and you worship the image. You know what they said? Verse 17. If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace.
and he'll deliver us from your hand, O king. You go ahead and throw us in the furnace, and God will deliver us. Are you sure he will? Well, verse 18. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. We will not do it. What I'm trying to tell you is, that took courage to stand up to man and say, I'm not going to do what you've asked me to do. That takes courage. Back to our text in Acts chapter 5. It took courage to talk to the Sanhedrin that way, to say, we ought to obey God rather than men. You told us not to preach, but God, through his angel, told us to go out and preach. And that's what we were doing. And we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, one last thing, and the lesson is yours. Let's make some application of that, and let's talk about situations wherein we need to apply the principle of Acts 5:29. Some of these we may not have faced. Some of them we may face in the future as times begin to change. What are you going to do when the law forbids teaching the gospel? Do you realize that there are places in this world, in some countries, where it is forbidden for you to teach the gospel of Christ? And I put the word conversion here, though the wording I think in some countries is you cannot proselyte. In other words, you can teach basic fundamental principles, but you can't try to convert people to your way of thinking. That's against the law. And we're fast becoming more and more of a Muslim-type nation, more sympathetic to Islam than we are to Christianity in this country. What are we going to do when we reach the point that the Muslims who will be in control tell us you cannot proselyte? And you cannot teach. We hear reports in some neighborhoods of some communities in our country where you're forbidden to have a Bible study. And what are you going to do when you're forbidden to have a Bible study in your home and you're forbidden to talk to someone about the gospel and you are forbidden to convert someone and you cannot proselyte? And when God said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, here's where it begins, the rubber begins to meet the road. We're going to have to obey God rather than men. Now, that's not easy. That's not going to be easy. I said it's a principle we know well, but we don't always know how it plugs into our life. Like Matthew 7:12. It's harder to practice than it is to understand. What if civil law forbids spanking, and we're fast moving to where that will be outlawed? It already is in some places. When God says, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod, study the word rod, the Hebrew word for the word rod. You don't have to know Hebrew, but do a little study from what vines and others would say the word means, and it has to do with a branch, what we'd call a switch. Take a switch to them, God said in Proverbs 22:15. That's not the only passage, there are many others. And when the civil government says, no, you can't do that, you can't do that, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? They have authority over you. They can take your children away from you. They can call human services. You might do jail time. What are you going to do? Tough passage to follow, isn't it? What about when parents or children advise you to do wrong? So what would they advise you? Now, cite Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly. When you want to go to services and you think you're able to go, you're physically able to go, but maybe it's your parents that say, you know what, you just need to stay home. Or your children advise you, why not, there's no need in you trying to get out tonight. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I just wouldn't get out and go. I just don't think you need to be going. And I think you'd be better just to stay here. I know you feel like going, but you'd just be better to stay at home tonight. That's what your children told you. But that's not what God said. That's not what God said. We ought to obey God rather than men. It's hard, doesn't it? It's where the rubber meets the road. What are you going to do when the elders direct you or forbid you to do something contrary to the word? So why would elders do that? They shouldn't. Neither should parents, neither should children, neither should the civil law. But it could be that elders are encouraging people to do something that's contrary to the will of God. You're supposed to obey the elders and follow their leadership. What are you going to do? number of years ago, perhaps you've heard me tell this story before, I had an elder tell me that I need not see somebody and talk to them about their marriage circumstance because the elders are the only ones who really needed to deal with that. That didn't happen here. It happened in another church. And I got to thinking about that, and I went back to the elder and said, no, God told me in Galatians 6 I need to talk to them. You tell me I shouldn't talk to them. I'm going to talk to them. It doesn't matter what you elders say. Wasn't that the right thing to tell them? We ought to obey God rather than men. And when elders begin to direct you in a direction contrary to the will of God, you need to stand up to the elders and say, no, we're not going to do that. That's not what we're going to do. We're going to do what the Lord said. What do you do when your friends pressure you to disobey your parents or maybe disobey God? When you're in a crowd and the pressure's on, turn to Proverbs 1 with me, if you will, as we wind down. Proverbs 1. I don't know of a greater description of the pressure that friends can put on us to go astray than Proverbs 1. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. They're putting pressure on. Why don't you go with us? Verse 15, my son, do not walk in the way with them. I'll not take the time to read the verses in between 1 and 15, or between 10 and 15, but it describes how they put the pressure on. And the pressure may be that we're all doing this, and I know your parents said you couldn't, and they didn't give you permission, and they forbid, but you ought to do this. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? We ought to obey God rather than men. Not always easy, is it? Here's one last thing. What if your employer requires you to do something wrong? Let's go back to Ephesians 6. I said we'd come back to that. And so we do in our final passage. What do you do when your employer requires you to do something that's just absolutely wrong for you to do? Now, you're all supposed to obey your boss. And the pressure is on because they control your job, I know. Beginning at verse 5, he said, servants, be obedient to your own masters. We've already read that. According to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Your obedience to them, your submission to them, is in the context and then the circumstance of doing the will of the Lord. So what do you do when the boss puts pressure on you to shade the truth a little bit and basically wants you to lie, but we're not going to call it a lie. We're going to shade the truth just a little bit. We're going to color it just a little bit because we're trying to keep somebody from knowing something. What are you going to do? They have power. What are you going to do when the boss or the employer or the company ask you to cover up something that we're trying to keep, be part of a cover-up? And you're a whistleblower, you may lose your job. What if they ask you to ignore violations of the law? Now, we're just going to ignore that, and we ask you to ignore that. What are you going to do? What if they come around putting pressure on you to give to a fund? Everybody else is giving in the company, and we expected of you as one of our employees to give to this fund, and you come to find out they support abortion out of that. Or you find out that it's a religious organization connected with that. What are you going to do? Or what if they demand that you work to the point that you don't have a chance to worship the Lord? What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I told you we understood the principle, but we don't always understand how it fits into our life of Acts 5 and verse 29. What have we seen? It's a tough passage. Ought to obey God rather than men. It's easy to understand because the smallest of classes, they understand we ought to obey God rather than men. But what I've just learned from Acts 5 is that their different standards are not always the same. The consequences are quite serious, whether you choose to obey man. Serious consequences you face with God. You choose to obey God, you face some serious consequences with man. That's tough. That's really tough. We see some men that we need to obey, and yet it's easy to yield to the pressure of men, but here's some situations where that fits and plugs into our life. That's hard. That's not easy, is it? Not easy to do. Man would tell you that you don't need to obey the gospel, just believe in the Lord if you want to be a believer, and everything is all right. Are you going to obey God or are you going to obey men? If you're not a Christian, would you become one this very evening? Would you come tonight believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?